The scripture reading for this afternoon is the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 1, from 13 to 32. Romans chapter 1, from 13 to 32. Now, I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to every one that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifested in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image, made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind, to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. We'll read that far in the holy word of the Lord. So let's pray to the Lord now and ask His blessing upon us. Beloved, what is the difference between the first and second commandment? There are some people who think that there actually is no difference. They're so similar that they regard them as one. So, for example, the Roman Catholic Church teaches that when we read the first and second commandment, they put them together and then subdivide what we typically consider the tenth into two places. And you can understand, when you realize how Roman Catholic worship operates, why they might want to minimize this whole idea of using images of God in worship. But the second commandment is indeed distinct from the first. The first speaks about other gods, about idols, and forbidding us, God's people, to turn to them. Actually, forbidding all people to do that. And last time, we considered not only the positive and negative aspects of the first commandment, but we also took a look at how the first commandment gives us insight into the very character of God in certain ways. The second commandment, however, addresses how we view the true God, what we think of Him, how we conceptualize Him in our thinking. It has to do with how man often distorts his view of the living God into something far less than he really is. So it is not idol gods per se, not other gods, not rival gods, so to speak, that this commandment addresses. It's making an idol of the true God that this commandment focuses on. So with the utmost care this afternoon and with reverence toward God, let's consider the second commandment. Let's pray in our hearts that as we consider this commandment, we would be so filled with a sense of God's grandeur, a sense of God's glory, a sense of God's majesty, that we would always regard Him only as He presents Himself, as He reveals Himself in His Word.
Amen.
The verses we're going to focus on, even though we'll consider these in their context, is Romans 1, the verses 22 and 23. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Let's also dip for a moment or two into the Heidelberg Catechism to see what our fathers, based on the Word of God, had to say about the second commandment. Page 72 in the back of the Psalter. And we're going to consider the questions 96 through 98. So page 72 in the back of the Psalter, the second commandment, question and answers 96 to 98. Question 96 asks, what doth God require in the second commandment? The answer is that we in no wise represent God by images, nor worship Him in any other way than He has commanded in His Word. Question 97. Are images then not at all to be made? The answer, God neither can nor may be represented by any means. But as to creatures, though they may be represented, yet God forbids to make or have any resemblance of them, either in order to worship them or to serve God by them. Question 98, but may not images be tolerated in the churches as books to the laity? In other words, as means by which the common folk can learn. Answer, no. For we must not pretend to be wiser than God, who will have His people taught, not by dumb images, images that cannot speak, but by the lively preaching of His Word. The second commandment in God will do the same outline, I think, for every of the Ten Commandments. First of all, we're going to consider the negative aspect, what this commandment prohibits. Then we're going to look at the positive aspect, what this commandment actually commands us to do. And then we're going to try to see through this commandment some of the attributes of God that are highlighted by this commandment. So the second commandment and God, negative, positive, and divine aspects. We've already, on probably several occasions, looked at the general layout of the book of Romans. The early chapters, you'll recall, give a very vivid, detailed description why the gospel is absolutely necessary, why it is vital. Because those opening chapters paint in the sharpest hues the deplorable condition of natural man, and how apart from the grace of God, absolutely no one has the capacity to, in and of himself, do anything in the least, not only to get ourselves out of this abysmal fallen condition, but we can do nothing to please God at all. And of course, the book of Romans, just like the gospel itself, it doesn't show us our depravity to leave us in our depravity. It doesn't expose to us our dire condition just to let us pine away in consideration of it. But it does this so that we would understand that the gospel salvation in Christ is absolutely necessary. It's God's honest assessment of us, but also his forthright declaration of how such people as we are can be rescued from our self-made death. But as we're reading the opening chapter, there are a number of striking statements, but one of them, part of the amazing things that Paul by the Spirit writes, is some of God's judgment is leveled upon those who revel in their sins. So in other words, to leave them over in their sins and to greater corruption is actually a judgment of God. Now sinners think, oh, this is great, but God's not doing anything about my wickedness and I can plunge the further into it. Whereas God's word tells us in this chapter that itself is a judgment, to have the restraint of God somewhat lifted from us so that we plunge the further into wickedness is actually a judgment of God upon man. Now, after exalting the amazing mercy that is shown to sinners in the gospel, if you look at chapter 1, that would be verses 16 and 17. Then the apostle, like a surgeon who's doing exploratory surgery on the spiritual condition of man, points just how the wickedness of man, particularly with respect to sins against the second commandment, actually leads the reckless sinner down a slippery slope of his own making into greater and greater steps of delusion, and then from there to debauchery and greater wickedness. If you pick up with me at verse 18, notice, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. That's a general statement. And then notice these words, who hold the truth in unrighteousness. So it's not describing people who are holding a lie in delusion. They start by taking what truth they have access to, and they hold it on unrighteousness. They twist it, they misuse it, they neglect it, they ignore it. That kind of a sentiment is being expressed here. So he's not writing about people who are utterly and totally ignorant of God. It isn't someone who doesn't know, but it's someone who knows something true about God, but who purposely disavows or distorts that which they know. And they do that in order to avoid him and to avoid his demands. Now, if you look at verses 19 and 20, the apostle specifically points out those aspects of God which a person can decipher from the creation round about him. He says, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. And then he explains what he means. The invisible things of God, in other words, the things we cannot see with our eyes, he says, those things about God from the creation of the world are clearly seen. So although we can't see these aspects of God in God directly, we can certainly see them on display in the creation. We can trace these aspects of God that he's going to mention in the very creation itself. He says they're clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. What aspects of God? His eternal power and his divinity, his Godhead, so that they are without excuse. I don't know if we ever realize this, but when we are evangelizing, when we're reaching out to other people, when we're bringing forth the Word of God, we are never, ever speaking to people who know nothing about God. We are never coming up upon people who are totally ignorant of God. There is always at least a couple of aspects of God that the Apostle, that the Word of God says, are clearly seen in the creation. Now, that doesn't mean we're not speaking to people who distort what they see, who deny what they see, who ignore what can be seen. That's another story. But they're not ignorant. They are, says God, without excuse. So there is God's perspective from his own lips on what man can know about him from natural sources, from the creation all around him. But then notice, please, verses 21 and following. We find how their breaking of the second commandment ends up being the very means to their further undoing. Notice carefully, because that when they knew God. So that's already the first clue. We're not talking about false gods. We're not talking about idols. When they knew the true God from these things that they can observe in creation, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were they thankful, but became vain, and notice this wording, vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. At this point, the Lord is not talking about people who are inventing other gods, who are carving statues and painting drawings and fashioning idols. Not people who are turning to false gods, who are idolaters, but they are taking what God has shown them about himself, the true God, and instead of bowing before him in worship and adoration, or taking that little bit and inquiring further after him, how they might know him more clearly from his word or from sources like that, instead of doing that, they become proud. And where does pride lead us? In this particular context, it leads us to self-exaltation. And where does self-exaltation lead us? Well, it's very simple. If you pretend that I have a scale up here, a balance that I'm weighing things in, the more we think of ourselves, the less we will think of God. The greater our estimation of ourselves, thinking ourselves to be wise, the less we will think of the Lord. It is the truly humble that becomes humble because of the grandeur of God that they see. But it's the proud who in his mind has room to become great because God is not really there to him. So what do they do in their pride? 23 is a clear indication that what we have here is a second commandment sin. This brash transmutation of the living God into something less. Look at the way it's worded. And changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image. What kind of an image? An image that resembles, he says, corruptible man, or birds, or beasts, or creeping things. Again, he's not saying he made a new God. He's saying he took the glory of God and he changed it not into another God. He changed it into an image. Now, the image may be varied. It could be this, it could be that, whatever the image may be. Boys and girls, did you ever wonder when Israel was at Mount Sinai and they made this golden calf while Moses was up on the mount with God? What did they say about the calf? Here is a new God? We're not going to follow Jehovah? No, they said, these be thy gods which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. They knew full well who brought them out of Egypt. It was Jehovah. But they wanted a God they could see. They wanted a representation of God. They wanted a God they could bow down to in person. And so the golden calf wasn't a new God. It was a representation of God, the true God, which God abhors. And we'll see why in a few moments. It is such a gross sin against God. So, their pride, going back to the chapter, distorts their conception of God. They think that God, the glorious God, who they can see His power and divinity from creation, if they would see, they take this glory of God and they reduce it to an image. And what's really strange about the second commandment, breaking the second commandment, they change the Creator into an image of something He created. So they're taking the one who made everything and they're pretending that they can show Him forth by something He made or something made of material that He made, which on the face of it is ludicrous. So the Creator of heaven and earth, who made man in His image, here the very same man views God in an image that he makes. To think that God's ineffable glory can be reduced to the image of a bird or of an animal or of an insect is just appalling. Now, after speaking about the judgment here, that He's going to inflict upon man for such a sinful insult, verse 24, notice that He goes on to say that instead of man humbling himself and repenting of this sin, goes further into wickedness. And I would submit to you that verse 25 shows man proceeding to break both the first and the second commandments. Listen, he says, who change the truth of God into a lie. That's the second commandment. And worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator. Now you have a rivalry. Now it's not worshiping the Creator through the creation, through the creature, calling this statue an image of God. That's the second commandment. But now it's saying he's beginning to worship the creation itself. And he says, more than the Creator. That's a first commandment issue. And in the light of that, verses 26 and 27, God just announces more judgments because of the greater insolence and sin. And then comes what we would call the fait accompli. Verse 28, even as they did not like to retain God and their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. They didn't want to know Him. They don't want to remember Him. They want to push Him as far from their thoughts as they possibly can. That little bit that they knew from creation, away with it. So they suppressed the very knowledge they had of God. They distorted the image of God into a created thing. They stooped and worshipped created things instead of God. And then finally, the last straw, banished God from our thoughts entirely. They didn't want to retain Him in their minds. So, what does God do then? The Scripture says He simply gives them over to that which they so desired. He simply opens the floodgates of their hearts, consigns them to the cesspool of every wicked imagination within them, and so they sin themselves into their own doom, and they drown in their many sins. Beloved, that is how serious the second commandment is to God. It's not just a matter of statues and paintings and other representations of God. It is a matter of what this means to God and what He does to man as man goes stepwise down this wretched path of first distorting what he knows of the true God, then inventing other gods, then trying to banish God altogether. Let's look now at the negative aspect. What does God tell us not to do in the second commandment? God's original delivering of the second commandment on Mount Sinai, at first glance, would appear to banish all forms of artwork entirely. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, that is in the earth beneath, that is in the water under the earth. It would appear just from those words that every form of artwork, except perhaps abstract art, which maybe has no relationship to any known creation of God, all the rest would be banished. But of course, the commandment doesn't end at that point, but continues. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. So what is being forbidden, is not to make representations of things in creation. God Himself told His people to do that. On the hem of the priest's garment were made material pomegranates. Carved on the doors of the temple were knops and flowers and cherubim, angels. So obviously, God was not against representations of things in creation. He wasn't against art. But what He clearly states, you are not to bow down yourself to these things, nor are you to serve them. We are not to take and incorporate images and statues and representations of God in our worship. We are not to try to picture or symbolize or represent God by material means. And if you look at the exact wording of Exodus 24 and 5, God does not limit His command to just worshiping these things, but He says we must not bow down to these images of God. It's really interesting how God sees through the sin against the second commandment. We think, vainly, that these images and representations assist us in the worship of God. You hear this all the time. If you would ask somebody, for example, in the Roman Catholic Church, why are you praying to that statue? Oh, we're not praying to a statue. That's just a reminder of God. It's just a reminder of Jesus. Just a reminder of who knows what all. So we're not worshiping those things, but God says we are. He says we are not to serve them. We think they're serving us, assisting us. He says, no, you're serving them when you bow down to them. The Lord, however, would have us to serve Him, to comprehend Him by faith in the revelation He Himself has given to us. A perfect revelation. It comes from Him and is all about Him. The Lord knows that these images are distortions. Let's dig into this a little deeper. We've seen together before how any image, however well fashioned it may be, cannot but lower our estimation of God. Let me give an example maybe a number of you can relate to. Any of you who are into photography at all, you can have the very best camera, you know, really fast shutter speeds and all kinds of lenses and filters and whatever. Have you ever had the very frustrating experience that no matter how hard you try, the picture never quite is the same as what you see with your eyes? They haven't invented a camera yet. that works as well as our eyes do, when your eyes work well. So you look at the picture and you're looking at the things, and, oh, let me try it again. Click. No, click. No. And it might be different, it might be enhanced, it might bring out things your eye doesn't see, but it's not the same. Images are never representations of God. They always, without exception, lower our estimation, our conception of God. There is literally nothing, you know, we might ask why that is. There is literally nothing in creation, absolutely nothing in creation that even remotely, never mind adequately, can bring to our mind the sheer magnificence and glory and grandeur of God Himself. There is nothing created that can even begin to resemble the tremendous glory and attributes and splendor and infinitude of God. So that no matter what we do, no matter how we try, no matter what we choose, no matter how artistic and skillful and imaginative we can never even come close to making anything worthy of what He really is. It always detracts from His glory and our estimation of His glory. Now, I don't know what your thoughts are about things like this, but things like the so-called Jesus film, which is all the rage. It's used on all kinds of mission fields. It was even on one of the frontline videos in that series that we saw a couple things from. What it basically is it's an acted out depiction of Jesus' life, and particularly His crucifixion. So you have a man playing Christ and hanging on a cross, and the whole thing is like a big play based on the gospel. Now people might say, oh, it's wonderful. These people can't read. They have no Bibles. This is just the way to do it. I mean, then they can see the gospel and they can see it all in front of their eyes. However, it is an abomination to God. How dare, and I'll put it just that way, how dare any human being play Christ? Amen. Act as He is Christ. What man can possibly even come anywhere near the perfection that is Jesus? Amen. What man is there that's sinless in his facial expressions, in his attitudes, in his action, even acting? Jesus is perfect in every moment, every gesture, every look of His eye, every word, every action. There's nobody who can even begin to resemble these perfections. Amen. Such love, such righteous anger and all. And all the more obvious should be God's revulsion against such sins. We have seen, have we not, the transition from the Old Testament to the New. How God purposely went from visual symbolisms of various truths to a word-centered instruction of His people, even as soon as the prophets appeared. And now in the New Testament, we really have only two visible symbols of anything left: the Lord's Supper and baptism. And now we're going to take a church that God trained up as His children to be word-based, and we're going to bring them back through liturgical drama, through representations of Christ, through all kinds of symbols of God and of the Trinity and such things. All of that is not only a violation of the second commandment, but it is a gross regression from a word faith-based church. Amen. To a visual, ignorant worship of God. And even then, in the Old Testament, even though the Old Testament worship is replete with symbols of all kinds, God was consistently, from the very beginning, against any and all attempts to represent Him in any way. If you would turn with me just for a moment to Deuteronomy 4, it is probably the most striking chapter that shows God's absolute abhorrence against this sin. Now, we obviously don't have time to consider every verse one at a time, but if you would skim through the opening verses of Deuteronomy 4, you'll see God frequently alluding to statutes, judgments, His word, His commands. So in other words, all the way back in Deuteronomy, they haven't even gotten to the land of Canaan, and God is focusing their attention on what? On His word. My statutes, my judgments, my words, my commands. This is word-based instruction about God, and this is word-based instruction about how God would be worshipped and how we should relate to each other. But what's interesting, in verse 7, notice how God says, I am very near to my people. But then look how many times in this very same chapter the Lord warns His people about forming conceptions of Him in their mind, or in any manner, by graven images or the likeness of any created thing. Look, for example, at verse 12. And the Lord spake unto you out of the midst of the fire, he's talking about Sinai, ye heard the voice of the words, but saw no similitude. Only you heard a voice. Do you notice right there? God could have come down on Sinai with some visible image of Himself. He didn't. He came down in a voice that spoke words. He wanted the people's concentration to be on what He said to them, how He instructed them, not on some picture of Him or some symbol of Him. So there was none, he says. There was no similitude. Verse 15. Take ye therefore good heed unto yourselves, for you saw no manner of similitude on the day that the Lord spake unto you in Horeb out of the midst of the fire. And if you look at verses 16 to 19, they would corrupt themselves by making a graven image. A graven image of what? A person, an animal, a fowl, any insect or creeping thing, fish, celestial bodies, sun, moon, stars, all of this. Whereas the living God chose them to worship Him alone. And we see the warning repeated in 23 and then in 25. Which ends up in 28, God is going to scatter you among the heathen as a judgment. And look at this. But even there, they're going to begin the worship of idols in those places. So after we cast them out of the land for being idolaters, they get spread throughout all the nations. They set up their homes in those nations, and they go right back to serving idols. The point really can't be missed. Words, not images. Words, not images. And that's what Lord's Day 35 is talking about. Not representing God by images, not worshiping in any other means than the way He commands us. God cannot be represented by images. And although we can make images of created things, we may not worship them, nor may we worship God by means of them. And when the plea is, well, can't we use them for people who are illiterate and ignorant? Teach them to read, or read for them, or do something to connect them with the Word of God. That's how God would have His people to be taught, not through representations of Himself. And the Lord actually concludes the second commandment in a most interesting way. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Now, we know to look out for those connective words, don't we? In the second commandment, make no images, not from things in heaven above, earth beneath, water under the earth, and then notice, for Don't make those images. Don't serve other gods. Why? Because I am a jealous God. Don't bow down to these images because I, your God, am jealous. Just as he would tolerate no rival gods, so he would not tolerate any attempt to represent him by anything in creation. He is jealous. Thank God he is jealous over his people, his bride. But he's also jealous over his own glory and over his own name. And he will not be diminished by representations of him. I should really say misrepresentations of him. Now, maybe you have, you know, I don't know if they have them around here so much, maybe in Springfield or Branson or whatever, but in the Northeast you could find them in almost any city. People who for a measly sum would do your portrait. And they'd have a crowd around there watching them, you know, pencil somebody's facial features. And some of them were really good. You look at the portrait, you look at the person's like striking resemblance. And yet, no matter how gifted the artist was, it wasn't the same. Because it's not alive. It doesn't move. The facial features don't change. It's a snapshot of time. It's a resemblance, but not quite the same. But maybe it's a good job anyway. Whenever God sees any representation of himself by man, his conclusion, this is nothing like me. Nothing like me. Why do I say that? Because God is qualitatively different than creation. I mean, we have more in common with a painting of us than God has with any image of him. Because a painting is a creation and we're a creature. It's all creatures. He is not a creature. He is the uncreated Lord of glory. There is nothing made that's anything close to him. Amen. Not even remotely. So we obey the Lord. And it would do us good to concentrate and to encourage others to concentrate on that revelation which he would have us to view, if I may put it that way, the picture he gives of himself through his word. And isn't it interesting that the word of God, we believe, according to itself, is an inspired book, which means that the very words of this book are given by God to us. What does that tell us? God so safeguards how he will be portrayed to us that he made sure that every word that describes him came from him. It wasn't like, now Moses, tell the people of Israel your impression of God. And Elijah, how about you throw in your opinion, what you think God is like? And how about a few other writers put down what they think? Could you imagine the confusion we would have? Who is God? But God says, no, 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 no. This is way too important. I'm going to tell you who I am. And I'm going to tell you exactly in my own words, through the voices of all these writers, but through one author, I'm going to make sure you get it straight from me. This is who I am. And this is how I want you to know who I am. And we, in our pride, say, well, that's very nice. But a picture is worth 1,000 words. And God says, no picture can adequately represent me. Now, let's turn in the second thought to the positive aspect. Why does the Lord prohibit such images? Why not be worshipped in this manner or by these means? What's the big deal anyway? Well, first of all, and I don't know if we've ever quite thought of it this way, God will have his people. Let me put it maybe another way. God is worthy to be sanctified by us. In other words, because he is so unique, because there is nothing anywhere near him, anything like him, he would have us set him apart in our mind from everything else, literally, everything else. He is unlike anything and anyone. So, for example, everything is created except him. So no matter what we look at, whether it's the furthest star that we can see by whatever means, or the most microscopic, everything is a creation of his, but he's not. Everything is limited. Limited in size, limited in mass, limited in duration, limited in strength and effect, whatever. He's unlimited. Every single thing in creation is totally dependent on him. He's dependent on nothing. Everything in creation is part of a greater whole, creation. So take anything you can find, and it's part of this whole we call creation. So here's creation, here's God. He's totally separate from, totally distinct from. He's not creation. He has no connection with creation except that he made the creation to be. So whenever we try to make an image of him, any representation in any way, these distinctions, I want you to realize, fall away. The things that make him sanctified in our minds, that make him stand out in our minds, every single attempt at representing him, chisel away at all those distinctions until, at the end of the day, he's just like us. And what do you see today? As we get a word away from the Word of God as churches, as Christianity goes into drama and visuals and more music and less word, what do we have? God says the guy next door. Pray to him any old way. He doesn't have such strict rules. You know, it's like anything goes. Of course it does, because we've reduced him to some theatrical production, to some artistic conceptualization. That's not our God. It never was our God, and he never wants to be such a thing. Now, the danger, of course, this can all take place in our own heads. We never have to put a brush on a canvas. We never have to make a statue with our hands. We can do all this in our minds. We can begin to form visual and mental conceptions of God that are not aligned with Scripture. It's the same commandment that's broken. When we begin to distort even mental conceptions of God that are not according to His Word. Well, you know, you meet these people, well, I feel that God is this way. I don't really think God would do that. And I can't imagine that God would. We have no right to imagine anything about God. Amen. We have no right to have an opinion what we think God would do or wouldn't do. He tells us what he thinks, and he tells us don't imagine. He says, I've given you revelation, and that is that. Amen. The struggle we might have is how do I apply revelation to my specific situation? But we're not allowed to dream up what we think God is like or what God might like. We have no right. And that's why in the midst of that, one question and answer is the seed of the regulative principle of worship. We have no right to introduce stuff into worship that God didn't sanction.
Amen.
Because that's a figment of our mind. We're thinking God would like this. And you talk to people, well, what about this? Well, I think God would like this. I don't think God would mind this. So what if people are making a ruckus and acting like they're demonic or something? God's okay with this. How do you know that? Where do you get that from? Well, I just think so. I know him. Oh, really? So that's the first reason. God is worthy to be sanctified. He is a set-apart God. There's nothing like him. And any attempt to make him like anything is a demotion. Second reason for the second commandment, and this is really, really important. God is sovereign to determine how and by what means he will reveal and disclose himself to us. He didn't leave it up to man how we would learn about him, how we would think about him. that he would reveal himself at all to man is a wonder in itself. That he would reveal himself to the extent that he has is an absolute miracle. And we are to presume that we have the right to determine how he should be known and by what means he should reveal himself? No, God is sovereign not only over all events and over all creatures, he's also sovereign as to how he would reveal himself. He is, you know, could you imagine? I'm picturing a couple that wants to court, or at least one of them does. And the one's like, I'm not interested. Not at all. There's so many things, you know. The other one's like, well, you have no right to say that. I insist that you tell me all about yourself and that you tell me what your likes and dislikes because I want to court you. But I don't want to reveal these things. I don't particularly think I owe this to you. Well, you're sure you do. Because I'm asking you to. Well, multiply that by a millionfold. We have no right to even have a relationship with God, never mind learn of him, and we're going to tell him how he should make himself known to mankind. Oh, your word is very nice, thank you very much. We're glad that it's inspired and everything is perfect. But you know, there's some pretty illiterate people out there. I think if a little bit of drama, some color, a little bit of music, then people will really know who you are. That's really audacious. It's really audacious. Thirdly, kind of along the same lines, he has determined that he's going to be revealed by his word. The written word first, but then probably most important of all, we all know how he preeminently revealed himself, don't we? He became flesh and dwelt among us. And Scripture says that the Lord Jesus is the express image of God, the fullness of the Godhead bodily. How can you possibly improve on that? How can you possibly find fault with the fact that God came into this world, assumed our nature in order to fully reveal as much as we need to know about him? And we're thinking, well, that's nice too, but a couple of pictures, a movie maybe, a little drama. You know, this gospel thing is kind of old. You know, somebody standing up behind a platform like this just talking for a while, that's passé. I mean, that might have worked in the first couple centuries when there were philosophers and, you know, the Areopagus and all that stuff, but that's not going to cut it today. Who's going to sit there and listen to the Word of God? So let's spice it up a little. Let's put a little imagination, a little bit of artistic. What are we doing? Where did God sanction this transition? Where do we read in Scripture that the next wave of revelation is coming? It's coming through all these new forms. He's told us, here is the glory of God visible in human form. And we have a perfect record of everything Christ did that we need to know. Everything that he taught, we need to learn. We have the gospel. But ultimately, the second commandment stands before us to guard our minds and hearts against misrepresenting God, because Jesus Christ is God's Son. It is not by accident. Did you ever notice? The Bible says nothing, absolutely nothing, about the appearance of Christ. We don't know how tall he was. We don't know anything about his facial features. We know nothing about how heavy he was, how thin he was. We know nothing about him. All we do know, Isaiah 53 verse 2, he hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. To put it this way, if he walked down the streets of Harrison dressed in clothes like us, we wouldn't notice him. There's no visual indication whatsoever that he was any different than any other Israelite. The way you would know who he is when you started to hear him speak, and you watched the way he lived, and you saw the miracles he performed, and the gracious words that preceded, and the power that accompanied them. Then you'd know. Now, isn't that striking? Here is God in the flesh, and he gives us zero, no descriptions at all. We know, for example, that Elijah was bald. We knew that John the Baptist had a hairy garment of camel's hair and a leather girdle around his loins like a belt, which many of the prophets wore. Now, we know all kinds of things about all kinds of people, about the Son of God, the most important figure in all of human history. We have absolutely no idea, and that's not an accident.
Amen.
In fact, historians, Josephus was alive around that time, others, none of them described him. God made sure that even in secular histories, there wouldn't be an ounce of data so that we would take that, corrupt it, and make an image out of it. You know, I don't know, those of us who are older, remember the Shroud of Turin? You familiar with that? What a big deal that was. On the cover of every magazine, you know, the supposed burial place of Christ, and this linen cloth that was over him, and there was this face, and it looked like a crown of thorns, and what a to-do. That you remember that. It was everywhere. National Geographic, 20 pages, Life magazine, everybody dealt with it. It's gone now. Nobody's talking about it. But they finally thought, now we have a picture of Christ. You know, when you look at the outline, oh my, I wonder if that was really him. Looks like scars, and they did blood tests, and I'm thinking, what fools? What fools? If they made an idol out of the brazen serpent that Moses was commanded to put on a pole, you could imagine what man would do. I remember in the Catholic Church, that little splinter in that glass case there, that came from the cross of Calvary. That was blessed by some saint or whatever, and that must have been a piece of Peter's this, or it was a racket. It was a fire sale. It was a way to generate income. I don't know what it was, but it was pure and simple idolatry. And God wants no part of this. All visual representations of him have to fall short, because all visible representations of Christ only focus on the physical. And God does not at all focus on the physical. He focuses on his grace. He focuses on his character. He focuses on his teaching. He focuses on his mercy. He focuses nothing at all on his appearance. And we shouldn't either. Now, that's from God's standpoint. There is a consideration from our point of view, from our vantage point, why the second commandment is so important. When we indulge, and you're going to need to concentrate here, because this is connecting some sizable dots. When we indulge in image making, when we indulge even in image imagining in our minds, what we end up doing is actually losing something on both ends of what I'll call a spiritual spectrum. How? In the first place, we lose a great deal on the side of the spectrum that portrays who God is. We talked about that at length already. The majesty, the greatness, the glory, the holiness of God. By making an image of God, we cheat ourselves. Never mind dishonor God. That's horrible enough. But we actually cheat ourselves out of the incentive. The incentive we might have had to honor, love, and obey him. Because the smaller he gets, the less incentive there is to love him, serve him, obey him, fear him. That's on the one end. And to compound the problem, every time we make images of God, we end up losing something on the other end. On the other end of the description, by making an idol in an attempt to represent God, we're losing a sense of God's greatness, but by losing a sense of God's greatness, we lose a sense of sin's blackness. Because as God gets smaller, sin is not such a big deal. As God gets greater, sin becomes enormous. So as we reduce our conception of God, our conception of sin goes with it. And so sin isn't a big deal because God's not a big deal. He's like us. Sin's no big thing. You sin, I sin, we all sin. We forgive, we get along. As God becomes like us in our minds, sin becomes inconsequential. Sin becomes cheap. So what? The Son of God died on a cross. We all have a hard time. We all suffer. That kind of blasphemy has its roots in our diminished view of God.
Amen.
And so we see ourselves as better than we are. We see God as less than He is. And at the end of the day, we are in deep trouble all over the place spiritually. Really, when you get to the bottom of it, image making is an act of self-love, pure and simple. Because essentially, it's trying to make God into our image. Here's what I want God to be like. Self-love. The God who is wholly unlike us, we want to make like us. When people make images of God against His command, it's no different than the Pharisees making up extra rules that they thought would be just a little bit better than the ones God made, or would help God's along. We saw what Jesus thought of that this morning. Well, that's what He thinks of this. The one true God is infinitely wise. Even if we really don't understand the second commandment totally, why? The fact that this tremendous God made a second commandment, forbid a certain activity, that should be enough. That He knows this is not good for His glory, and this is certainly not good for His people. In Psalm 115 and 135, those who make such things are like those things that they make. Now the question is, finally, what are we doing to make sure we have an accurate understanding of God? We've just heard, maybe more than we care to, why that method is not a good idea. How it's so sinful and so demeaning. But you realize, of course, that if we just do nothing, if we just make sure we don't do that, but we really aren't diligently using the means He has given us to know Him rightly, are we really any better off? What are you left with if you don't use His Word to learn of Him in a diligent way? If you're not scouring the Scriptures to find out who this God is and what He likes and how He wants to be served and the tremendous array of attributes that He is, if we're not doing that, what are we left with? We're left with a God of our imagination. We're essentially no different than people who make statues and pictures. We just do it in our heads because we're not making use of the means He gave. So I want to challenge you, if you're a person who's not searching the Word, if you're a person not studying out the portrait of God as it's found in His Word, if you're not loving what you're reading about Him and wanting more, you're breaking the second commandment by omission. Because the portrait He has given us of Himself, you can live without for the most part. What does God think of that? So a lukewarm student of Scripture, not dedicating ourselves to a daily prayerful study, not keeping the Word resident in our minds, we might never have dreamed of carving out a representation of God or painting a picture of Christ. But whatever we do think of Him, if it's not according to the Word, it's a violation of the second commandment. We need to pray the Lord God not only thanksgiving for His word, but Lord, open thou my eyes to see thee in thy word. Let me see the beauty. Let me see the grandeur. Let me by faith enter into that tremendous being that we call God, that eyes cannot see, that hands cannot handle, but that faith can fully enjoy. Before we have a moment of application, let's sing 233. You know, I think for time's sake, we're just going to sing the first four stanzas. Bow down thy ear, O Lord, and hear, for I am poor and great my need. Preserve my soul, for thee I fear. O God, thy trusting servant, heed. 1-4, 233. I think every one of us knows the history of Saul of Tarsus, how God changed him on the way to Damascus. I want to focus on one moment of time in that history. The moment when Saul of Tarsus heard the voice from heaven, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Saul was shocked. Why? He thought he knew God. And all of a sudden he hears this voice that he did not recognize. And the very first question, who art thou, Lord? I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. I don't know if they ever tied the events together, but for 3 days the man didn't eat. And he was blinded till Ananias came. Could you imagine the shock, the absolute stunning horror, that the name he so pursued in a way of persecution turns out to be God, addressing him from the realm of glory? How devastating. How totally humbling. But now, beloved, imagine dying. Saul had time to repent and be converted by God. Imagine dying, thinking, I know God. I'm good with Him. You know, you hear people talk, oh yeah, we've got an understanding going, God and me. Could you imagine that person dying and the utter horror when they realize the God that they've conceived in their minds doesn't exist, but the God of the Word that they soft-pedaled, that they thought little of, that they thought was the guy next door, is the God who He really is? How many people thinking that Allah is God and that karma and nirvana and all this other nonsense is true? And the minute they die, the second they die, who is this before whom I stand? And there's no opportunity for a second try. There's no getting it right second time around. There's no repentance after we die. It's over. So the second commandment is absolutely vital. We cannot not know this God. We cannot die with some sketchy, hazy, half imagination conception of who this is, because we're going to stand in His presence and be judged by His Son. So it isn't a matter of, well, you know, I don't have much time to read. I'm not much of a reader anyway. You know, my life is busy. Maybe when I get older. Friend, do you realize how serious this is? If we don't have time for anything else until we have time for this, we can't afford to go to work. We can't afford to take a vacation. We can't afford to be teaching our children if we have no idea or spend little time knowing who we're supposed to be pointing our children to. Why we're teaching them all these things. It's all about who He really is. What do we learn about God? Well, boy, 4 o'clock. I think we're just going to have to wait. We'll finish this next time. God willing, because I don't want to rush this. What characteristics of God we see in the second commandment. So, as mixed up as it may seem, I think we'll just say that's as far as we go. And we'll consider the divine aspect of the second commandment, and we'll launch, God willing, into the third. Because knowing Him rightly and learning from Him through this commandment is just too important to just rush through. So, beloved, we can't afford not to know who God is. None of us. Children can't. We can't just learn from Him from singing some popular hymns. We cannot learn from Him from some of the means that people have dreamed up that make us think we're connected with God. We absolutely cannot substitute the way He's told us to know Him from who He really is. Let's pray for grace to be faithful students of the Word and to learn about the Lord our God. Amen. Let's pray.